Without further ado, then, we'll begin with Dr. Bowman's presentation.
It seems to me that we were instructed by those who invited us, Bob, to address our remarks to the subject of gospel and scripture chiefly on the basis of two resources. One is the president's statement of scriptural and confessional principles. The other is the faculty statement entitled Faithful to Our Calling, Faithful to Our Lord. I would not pretend that I have studied either document that carefully for this discussion this evening, or that I intend to go through either one of them with a microscopic eye and find fault with phrases and commend other phrases. But I would rather offer you some general observations about the subject of our discussion as dealt with in these two resources. It seems to me that both of them say two things loud and clear. First of all, both the President of Synod's statement and the faculty's affirmation claim that the gospel is the heart and center of their theology, their faith, and their life. I think that is a very precious thing to be kept in mind by all of us as we discuss issues about which we sometimes provide more heat than light. Both resources that we are using this evening, both statements, emphasize and trumpet the centrality of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I can't imagine anything more important or more significant than that. Secondly, another item that both have in common is the claim that both regard the Bible as the norm for theology. The standard by which we judge teachers and teachings is the Holy Scripture, as our Lutheran confessions themselves make very clear. And I find both resources saying that as well. Now, in spite of all of the disagreement that I will be voicing in my remarks this evening, and I assume some of you will be disagreeing with me, in spite of that kind of disagreement, I think it's very important that we keep these two fundamental claims in perspective. As I told a pastoral conference in Memphis just last Thursday, it's quite a gift and quite a plus that a church body that feels itself so uptight as we do right now can begin its discussion of these issues with everybody involved, as far as I can tell, claiming, A, that the gospel is the heart and core of theology, and that the Bible is the norm of that theology. Well, what is the shouting all about, then? I suppose that's why we're here this evening and why we want to talk about this particular relationship. Rather than systematically go at the interrelationship and try to cover every possible detail, I would like to make four observations that represent, I think, my point of view on how the gospel and scripture should be interrelated, and in fact are interrelated in confessional Lutheran theology. I will try to be very brief because I see a man sitting over here with some time cards, and I have a feeling they're going to start popping rather soon. One-way students get the last word. Maybe that's why there's so many here tonight, Bob. They've found a way to keep us from talking till the bell rings. Number one, the gospel alone is the object of saving faith. Let us make that very clear. Nothing is to be added to that object in order for us to have eternal salvation by God's grace through Jesus Christ. The gospel alone is the object of saving faith. It is the gospel that is our primary presupposition as we interpret the scriptures. And when we talk about the gospel, we're talking about the gospel that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself through his real entrance into human history by his historical life, death, and resurrection. But it's only that gospel that is the object of saving faith. We don't get to heaven by believing the Bible per se. We should be clear about that. I think the opposite view would be biblicism. And I rejoice that I hear all sides in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod rejecting biblicistic notions about eternal salvation. Secondly, saving faith is created by the Holy Spirit. It is not proved. It is not demonstrated logically or rationally by a series of inferences and deductions. Faith is not a rational result. Faith is the gift of the Holy Spirit. The function of the doctrine of inspiration, the function of the truthfulness or inerrancy of Holy Scripture in Lutheran theology is not to prove the gospel. It is rather to do something else, as we will be saying in a moment. Thirdly, saving faith is not only created by the Spirit, but it is created by the Spirit through the means of grace, through the gospel and the sacraments. It is not something that simply happens. It doesn't fall from the blue. The Word and the Spirit are closely related, and it's through Word and sacrament that God establishes saving faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ by which we are saved. And four, and this is where I would spend most of my time, I think because it's where the issues seem to be most, Holy Scripture has been given by the Holy Spirit for the sake of the means of grace. Holy Scripture has been given for the sake of the means of grace. Now, if you examine the sequence of those four, I think you will see what I am up to. I'll repeat them again to emphasize the sequence. It's the gospel that's the object of faith. Faith is created by the Spirit. The Spirit works through the means of grace. And the function of Holy Scripture and its authority is primarily for the sake of the means of grace. I want to stress that for the Lutheran confessions, the emphasis on God's working through the means of grace is always coupled by an emphasis on the pure et recte, the purely and rightly of the sacraments and the gospel. The function of Holy Scripture as God's own book, given in a way that we cannot comprehend or fully understand or even begin to define, is to help us proclaim the Word of God purely and rightly. Its function is not to serve as the object of saving faith. Its function is rather to safeguard the proclamation through which saving faith is created in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, much needs to be said about that, and there are many sub-points there that I think will come out in our discussion, and I believe I will let them come up there. Now, if we compare the two resources we're working with this evening on these four points, my analysis in the main is that there is little disagreement on the first three. It's on the fourth point where we have some problems. And I would like to, at this point, see with you three problems that I find particularly in the faculty's statement of this issue. I believe the faculty document, first of all, distorts and confuses the basic issue when it states, as it does on both page 3 and 21, that some have made of Scripture a basis for faith, or have suggested that something in addition to the gospel is being proposed for salvation. I do not recognize that point of view as a Lutheran point of view, nor do I recognize it as one that is being held or taught within the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod by any of the administrators of the Synod, its faculties, its boards, or its leaders. And I regret very much that there are statements in this affirmation that seem to give the impression that somebody wants to make inerrancy or inspiration or something else an object of saving faith. I don't believe, in all honesty and candor, that that is the issue. Secondly, and I'm moving in kaleidoscopic ascendancy as I see the importance of these things. Secondly, somewhat more important, I believe that the faculty affirmation has a tendency to minimize the normative authority of Holy Scripture by suggesting in various ways that the factual basis of the gospel as reported in Holy Scripture is not terribly significant, or that it can be rendered questionable by certain means of interpretation. I would also add that I wish there weren't so much silence about the authority, the normative authority of the Scriptures in the document. For what I do read about the normative nature of Holy Scripture seems to suggest that the Scriptures are authoritative for us primarily in terms of what they do and not in terms of what they are. They do great things, and that is most important, for God works through them to create life in Jesus Christ in us. And that is first and foremost. But they are God's unique speech, and much must be derived from that for the proper relationship between Scripture and the gospel which is enshrined in it. Thirdly, I worry about a viewpoint of gospel which tends to divorce it somewhat from Holy Scripture, which tends to see the issue in soteriological language rather than epistemological language. That is to say, which seems to think that the issue is how you're saved instead of how you come to know what the gospel is that we profess, teach, and proclaim. What I fear is that a tendency to divorce gospel from God's book about the gospel, and even eventually to divorce it from God's acts in real history, may result in an idealistic notion of gospel that is in fact detached from the word and even detached from history. The result would be what Luther calls enthusiasm or Schwärmerei. And I think you will recall what he says about that, those of you who have had the confessions, in Smalkald Articles, Part 3, Article 8, Paragraphs 3 to 13. We must remember with Apology 4 that it is not in the power of man to assert without a sure word of God about God's will that he ceases to be angry for our sin. You can't assert, says the Apology, in company with the rest of the confessions, what the gospel is without a sure word of God about his will. I would prefer to see the scripture and the Bible on the one hand and the gospel on the other as completely interrelated, as source is to central thought, or as summary is to the entire package. It seems to me that in the best Lutheran tradition, we must continue to affirm that the gospel which we preach and proclaim is the biblical gospel, and on the other hand, that the Holy Bible, about which we spend so much time and on which we expend so much study, is a Bible that testifies to Jesus Christ and the gospel. We know no other gospel than the biblical gospel, and we know no other Bible than the Bible about Jesus Christ.
Thank you, colleague Ralph. I have 5 points. Number one, although the student task force sponsoring this evening's discussion has studiously avoided taking sides, the honest truth is, must be admitted, that unwittingly they have taken sides in spite of themselves. They have done so in a way which I regard as commendable. How have they taken sides? The very format of this evening's program, the format, namely, of an open theological discussion, already implies that the theological issues currently in controversy among us are discussable issues. The task force assumes, in other words, and so do I, that our present theological differences are honest differences, and that fraternal dialogue involving both sides as partners is an appropriate way of dealing with those differences. I say that's taking sides already. Unfortunately, the present synodical administration, with which Mr. Bowman is closely identified, has not conspicuously been committed to such dialogue as a means of handling our theological troubles. Instead, this administration has characteristically employed the format of the courtroom, in which people like you and me, not only people like me, but also, sooner or later, people like you, are placed in the role, rather, of defendants, and the administration in the role of judge, more often in the role both of judge and prosecutor, with no clear identification always of the accusations or of the accusers until the trial is almost over, and sometimes not even then. To that approach, I understand our student task force this evening to be saying, there is a yet more excellent way. I agree with them, and I join in welcoming back my colleague, Mr. Bowman, to this more collegial way of doing things. I only hope it is not too late. That's number one. Number two. The announced topic for this evening is, as you know, the Gospel and Holy Scripture, which is admittedly the central theological issue in our present controversy. Indeed, some of us here have probably done as much as any in the Synod to bring both sides of the controversy to agree, at least on that much, namely, that the Gospel and Holy Scripture, not something else like inerrancy or even the higher critical method, really is the issue between us. Having said that, however, I would like now to qualify that. The Gospel and Holy Scripture has been brewing as a topic of controversy in our Synod for a long time, not only in the last 2 or 3 years. For decades, there have been sharp differences among us on that very theme. But until recently, we had managed somehow to live with those differences, not without painful internal tension, yet with still enough overarching unity and pastoral concern in high places that at least the controversy could continue as an honest controversy, as a family dispute, in other words, as church. What is new in the situation as of the last few years is the massive recourse to organized power in order for one half of the synod to silence the other half, and thus, by conspiracy and block voting and high-level executions and control of the church press and so on, the whole controversy is now in danger of being settled politically and not theologically at all. I say this to you, lest you be misled into imagining that the present struggle in the Synod is merely what you are comfortably observing here this evening, a more or less gentlemanly exchange between differing Lutheran positions on a common subject dear to them both. Would to God that that were the extent of the present struggle, but it is not. No, the more immediate struggle, and in my judgment the really subversive struggle, is that other one which would make brotherly exchanges like this one this evening any longer impossible. Number three, how are we doing, Gary, on time? Number three. Now let me say a word about Mr. Bowman's document to which I have been asked to respond, the so-called Statement of Scriptural and Confessional Principles. I may be excused for attributing that document, at least in part, to Mr. Bowman. Even though President Preuss has publicly accepted responsibility for it, since I gather that Ralph has had every bit as much to do with the actual authorship as President Preuss did. Now, what I have to say about this document, regardless of its authorship, is by way of a disclaimer. I disclaim any part in the political movement currently afoot in the Synod to canonize this document. As you probably know, there is a determined effort to dignify this statement with sufficient legal sanctions that it may then be employed to separate the presumed sheep from the presumed goats. I oppose that movement, and I hope you do too, and for one reason more than any other, namely, the Statement of Scriptural and Confessional Principles is simply not good enough to deserve such exalted status. Even though I have consented to address myself to that statement this evening, specifically to its Chapter 4, Part C, I am not, and neither are you, accountable to that statement as some sort of normative measure of my faith and teaching. I do take the document seriously as a confessional expression of certain individuals. I take their document seriously because I take them seriously as my Christian brothers, seriously enough to agree with them where their statement is right and seriously enough to disagree with them where the statement is wrong. I expect the same from them. Brotherly approval and brotherly disapproval, but not tyranny over my conscience or yours by means of this latest would-be confessional norm. Number four. As for the document itself, or more particularly, as for its section 4C on the Gospel and Holy Scripture, where shall we begin? Here I'll ask you to make sure you've got a little half sheet out in front of you, the copy of the text. Where shall we begin? I am tempted to begin with the opening subtitle, the one in parentheses, namely, Material and Formal Principles. Not only that terminology, but the very distinction itself between the gospel as material principle and scripture as the formal principle is at best misleading and at worst unbiblical and unconfessional. However, that criticism is not the most crucial one, so let's not begin with that. We can always return to that one later. Rather, let's begin with the first paragraph, the last sentence of that paragraph, the sentence which reads, "The gospel which is the center," etc. Take just the first clause of that sentence. "The gospel which is the center of our theology is the gospel to which the scriptures bear witness." That first clause is not only acceptable, it is so acceptable that it could well be stated even more emphatically than it is. In order to make it more emphatic, may I suggest we insert an additional word or two. Instead of saying merely the gospel, etc., why not say rather the only gospel? And instead of saying merely is the gospel to which, etc., why not say is that, T-H-A-T, is that gospel to which? So now, the first clause reads, "The only gospel which is the center of our theology is that gospel to which the scriptures bear witness." All that we accomplished, really, with these two modest additions, was to say what the original wording said, only with greater forcefulness. Mr. Bowman ought to welcome that. Number five, my last point. However, let us proceed next to the second clause of that same last sentence of the first paragraph, the clause which begins, "While the scriptures, etc." This second clause is supposedly the converse of the first clause. As the gospel is the gospel of the scriptures, so the scriptures are the scriptures of the gospel. Still, is that really what Mr. Bowman is saying? Is he really letting the second clause be the converse of the first clause? He was quick enough to insist that the gospel must be the gospel of the scriptures. And we accepted his insistence on that point and even outdid him at that. But does he likewise insist that the scriptures must be the scriptures of the gospel? Let's see whether he does. Let's take his second clause, and with that clause too, as with his first clause, let's simply insert an additional word or two so as to make the second clause a true parallel of the first clause. The second clause begins, "While the scriptures," etc. Insert the word "only." "While the only scriptures." Next, after the words from which we derive our theology, insert the additional words, "Are those scriptures which?" From which we derive our theology, "Are those scriptures which?" So how does the second clause now read? It reads, the only scriptures from which we derive our theology are those scriptures which direct us steadfastly to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and so on. And with those additions, Mr. Bowman's second clause does become a true and faithful converse of his first clause. The only gospel is the gospel which the scriptures proclaim, but conversely, the only scriptures are the scriptures which proclaim the gospel. However, is that second clause, as now revised, what Mr. Bowman was himself intending to say? Doesn't our revision actually change his original meaning? Wasn't he rather saying that while much of Scripture does, of course, direct us steadfastly to the gospel of Jesus Christ, not all of Scripture may do that, yet, even when Scripture does not so witness to Christ, it must still norm our theology. In any case, rather than have us put words into Mr. Bowman's mouth, let's let him speak for himself. However, let him not say that we, who admittedly make much of the gospel, are thereby denigrating the scripture. Haven't we just said, for the umpteenth time, and more emphatically than he himself does, that the only gospel there is the one proclaimed by the scriptures? But let Mr. Bowman rather say what it is about the scriptures, if not their gospel, which makes them the norm of our theology.
Dr. Bertram will give the first response, and Dr. Bowman the second.
Let me begin almost at random. Mr. Bowman, in his presentation, as you recall, ticked off 4 points which briefly summarize his own position regarding the relationship between between Scripture and the gospel. And then, as a second part of his presentation, he itemized, and he did this more in the form of a caution, you caught that, rather than simply a flat-out accusation. He discovered 3 problems in the material before us from the faculty statement. I think offhand, though I'd probably want more time to reflect on that for a final judgment, but offhand, I think I would agree with his observation that on the first 3 of his 4 points, there does seem indeed to be general agreement between us. Now, I don't want to be trigger happy in softening the differences if differences really are there. But for the moment, at least, let's accept that. He pointed out that his 4th point, however, in which he said that Holy Scripture has been given by the Holy Spirit, and then accent, for the means of grace. I understood him to be saying that on that 4th point, you begin to evoke the differences which have been troubling us theologically, at least in our synod. In the course of elaborating, how, on that last point, Mr. Bowman finds us being rent by our differences, he used the term that the Bible is, after all, the speech of God. I thought that was a singularly beautiful expression. And let me make my reply around that expression. The question really is not whether among us we agree, the one with the other, as to whether the scripture is the speech of God, or to use more traditional expression, whether it is indeed the word of God. The question rather, I would say, and here I have confessional precedent for this, is not whether God did indeed speak. Not the question whether it was God who said these things, but the question, rather, to whom did he speak them? To whom is his word addressed? If the verbum Dei, and certainly not all of God's word is in the scripture, but scripture is the word of God. For example, when the psalmist says, by the word of the Lord is the heavens, were the heavens made, or when the prologue to the fourth gospel says the word became flesh, obviously the reference is not to scripture. Nevertheless, scripture is the word of God. But the question isn't only whether these words came from God. On that there's no disagreement. But the question is rather, to whom are these words spoken? At one point in the Book of Concord, in the Apology, Melanchthon says, Mad Karlstadt, Luther's former colleague at Wittenberg, Karlstadt was mad enough to try to impose upon us again the laws of Moses, the judicial laws of Moses. Now, where do you find the judicial laws of Moses? Where else except in the scriptures? Were the judicial laws of Moses instituted by God? The confessors say, of course they were. Were they the word from God? They were the word from God. Then by what right do the confessors disclaim that the judicial laws of Moses any longer apply to them? Now, this should be enough to suggest, though we ought to elaborate this if we had more time, that just because this or that is in the scripture does not yet mean that that is binding upon us. But there's very clearly material in the scripture which, at least in its original giving, in terms of its original giving, was not given to us. And Martin Luther had this out. He wrestled this to the floor. He had a knockdown dragout with Karlstadt in which he said, God's word, God's word, God's word. That's all you can say. The question is not whether God spoke this, but the question is rather, to whom did he speak this? Or, for example, you might say, well, of course, the confessors got their warrant to do this, because, after all, Jesus himself, first of all, abrogated the judicial laws of Moses, and the apostles of Jesus did it after him. And therefore, of course, we're entitled to do the same. But there's similar treatment by the 16th century confessors, similar treatment not only with respect to Old Testament material, but also with respect to apostolic material from the New Testament. They can refer, for example, as Melanchthon does, they can refer to injunctions given by New Testament apostles like Paul, where Paul, for example, says that women ought to, when they prophesy in the churches, ought to veil their heads. And if you look at 1 Corinthians 11 and read that admonition from Paul in its context, you'll find no suggestion whatsoever that Paul is saying, this is my own private personal opinion. Nor do you find Paul saying that, at least for this present generation, fashions being what they are, or attitudes toward women being what they are, let me say this for now. He uses rather generalized theological arguments in order to defend his position. Nevertheless, Melanchthon can say in Article 28 of the Augustana and the Apology, we no longer do that. Now, the question then is, and this is the one which cries out for an answer, and we're all engaged in this. It's not one side against the other. We're all sorely in need of clarity on this. That's a basic hermeneutical question. By which is it determined? How is it determined what it is that God admittedly spoke, he nevertheless is perceived to have spoken to us? I think there's a good clear answer to that. I see my time is up. That is one of the questions before the house. And this does very deeply affect our whole question before the house this evening. The question of the relationship between the scriptures and the gospel.
Okay, I
really admire your ability to sit through all of this and stand. Tip of the hat to all of you. I'm finding it very interesting. I don't know if Bob is as frustrated as I am in not being able to recall all of the good points that have already been made to which I would like to respond. But let me try it for 8 minutes, and then the fun will begin when you start asking questions. First of all, a little introductory comment. It was very kind of you, Bob, to attribute the authorship of this particular paragraph in President Price's statement to me. I would gladly cherish that identification, but I believe this should be associated with President Price, who consulted with a number of people in the drafting of his statement. I was one of them and was instrumental in its preparation, for which I am very thankful that I had that opportunity. I consider it, as does the overwhelming majority of the Commission on Theology, 18 out of 23 to be precise, consider it to be a soundly scriptural and biblical statement. I avoided trying to trace your authorship, Bob. I wish you had followed suit. Your choice of certain adjectives and terms, like perversion and political, un-Lutheran, unbiblical, and so on, give me some clues. I could perhaps use your vocabulary that you employed in your presentation to make some interesting literary judgments about the authorship of documents that have been distributed rather widely in the church, but I came here to talk about gospel and scripture. So let me try to direct myself primarily to your theological points. Your first one was, in my judgment, not basically theological at all. I would simply disown the inference that President Price or the administration of the Synod has not been committed to dialogue as a way of handling issues. But I do share with you the feeling that discussions such as we're having this evening is a collegial way of doing things. Secondly, my notes suggest, was that we're on the central issue tonight, and I believe that that also I would agree with. But I would again disclaim your remarks about political settlements rather than theological settlements. You used words like subversive for what has gone on, and I believe that is simply not true. Number three, which was the statement is no norm. That, again, was not the subject under discussion this evening, but since you introduced it, let it be said once again, although I imagine he's getting rather tired of saying it, that President Price has made it quite clear that he never intended his statement to be a new statement of orthodoxy. He does claim and maintains to this day, and I with him, and the Commission on Theology with me, that his statement is faithful to the Holy Scriptures and the Lutheran confessions, and that it does apply Bible and gospel and confessions to current issues in a responsible Lutheran way. Your fourth point, let me see if I can pick up my handwriting is utterly impossible. Your comment on the terminology, formal and material principles, was interesting. I have never had any great love for those terms. They were put in the statement, I assume, to call to mind to the many pastors who have read F.E. Mayer's book, Religious Bodies in America, how those terms are used frequently in theological discussion. I find nothing sacrosanct about the terms. We can do without them. But to suggest that there's something unbiblical or unconfessional about them, I think, is a highly confusing statement. Your next exercise, Bob, was to work on a sentence in the presidential guidelines. I have no great fault to find with what you did. I don't particularly enjoy changing what has been written. I'm sure that the formulations in here could be improved in any number of ways. And anything you want to suggest that would make it quite clear to people that the Holy Scriptures, according to the Lutheran confessions and their own testimony about themselves, are the only rule and norm for faith and theology in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, I can only applaud. And any accent you wish to make about the gospel as what it's all about in the scriptures, I can only applaud as well. You asked a question in that connection, which I believe was your fifth point. Yes. As I caught your question, which I take it was addressed to the statement as much as to me, that there was something suggested there that something else is the norm in the scriptures besides the gospel. I would like to underscore that I believe that everything in Holy Scripture is related to the gospel of Jesus Christ, that the whole scripture was given to us for the sake of the gospel. And precisely that fact already makes every question about the meaning of the scriptures a gospel question. I don't know of anything else in the scripture but something that is written by God's Holy Spirit to serve the cause of proclaiming and stating the gospel. So to dismiss any question about the scripture, wherever it occurs, as though it had no bearing on the gospel, it seems to me is to forget what the scriptures are for. Seems to me I would want to underscore that our view of the Bible as Lutherans is a result of our faith in the gospel. Our faith in the gospel is not a result of our view in the Bible. So let's be very clear on that point. I would summarize, I think, what I would say in a sentence that occurs in the new document from the Commission on Theology. It has just enough Latin in it to be of interest to the professors and just enough English to be understandable for the rest. The gospel, may I read it, and then comment a wee bit on the Latin as the seconds tick away. The gospel is the effective power, auctoritas causativa, that begets personal faith in the Savior, fides qua creditur. The scriptures are the authority, auctoritas normativa, that establishes and regulates the statement, confession, and proclamation of the Christian faith, fides quae creditur. What that's saying in very simple language is that the proper relationship theologically between gospel and scripture is to regard the gospel, not the scripture, the gospel as the power of God unto salvation. And when you talk about faith in that connection, it's saving faith, a relational thing, while the scriptures, not the gospel, are the norm, the auctoritas normativa, for the statement, confession, and proclamation of the Christian faith, understood there, faith there understood, as the objective message of Jesus Christ.
Is it confessional? Is it Lutheran to assert that the gospel is the heart and center of our theology and that the scriptures are the source and norm of that theology?
First of all, yes. It is confessional to speak of the gospel as the heart of our theology. It is likewise confessional to speak of the scripture as the norm of our theology, as the regel, the rule of our theology. That is in the Book of Concord. The question I would put to you, and then let me try to answer that, is about the distinction between the scripture on the one hand as being one thing, namely the heart, and on the other hand, excuse me, what I'm questioning is the distinction between the gospel on the one hand being identified as the heart of our theology, and on the other hand, identifying the scripture as the norm of our theology, with any suggestion that that implies a distinction between them. The gospel is also referred to as regula, as rule, in the confessions. And the gospel is referred to as that which regulates scripture. But likewise, the scripture itself has a heart. There is no formless scripture. But scripture has a form. It has a shape. It has a structure. And the Lutheran confessors claim about their confessions that what they have done with the Book of Concord Confessions and also what the ancient church had done with the early Catholic creeds was that they had succeeded under God in lifting out of the scriptures, scripture's shape, its form, its structure, its summarischer Begriff, its forma. Now, what I'm questioning is not whether the gospel is the heart of our theology and the scriptures are the norm, but I'm saying that any suggestion that these are to be distinguished is questionable. Now, let me add just something quickly. I guess I get 5 minutes. I don't know where I am on my time. The confessions also say what they mean by the scriptures when they speak of scripture as being not source and norm, by the way, but rule and norm, though I have no objection to saying source and norm, as our synodical literature does and as the Holy Catholic Church had said for centuries. When the confessions speak about scripture as the norm, what scripture are they speaking about? As in the Article 2 of the preamble of our Synod's Constitution, the scriptures are clearly identified as the Holy Scriptures of the Old and the New Testaments. And to that you might be inclined to say, so what? Doesn't everybody? Isn't that just a way of saying make sure you get both testaments in when you say scripture? Yes, no doubt. But also it makes clear that the scriptures about which we are talking include not only those two halves, but you include them for the kinds of halves they are. The scripture of the Old Testament is old, and the scripture of the New Testament is new. But that's not all that the confessors say about these scriptures. It is customary for them, in the early confessions as well as in the late, to refer to the scriptures as the prophetic and apostolic scriptures of the Old and the New Testaments. That already tells you something about the kind of form, the kind of shape, the kind of structure, the kind of rule by which they understand those scriptures to be regulated. What makes the scriptures old and new, what makes them prophetic and apostolic, is that they are centered in, or take your pick, ruled by, normed by, the gospel. Maybe I should just say quickly, do I have a minute yet, Gary? That when we speak of gospel, and I don't want to snow anybody with this, but sometimes, at least in Lutheran clergy discussions, someone is bound to ask, when you use gospel, do you mean gospel in the narrow or strict sense, or do you mean gospel in the broad sense? I suppose most often when I've been speaking tonight, I've meant it in the broad sense. Now, sometimes people will say, well, that means gospel as embracing both law and gospel. Yes, I suppose, although let's be real clear about this, that's not quite the way in which the Lutheran Confessions of the Formula of Concord puts that. Gospel in the broad sense does not merely include law and gospel. It includes gospel in the strict sense, and what else? It includes a particular exposition of the gospel, of the law. Gospel in the broad sense includes gospel in the narrow sense, plus what else? A certain way of understanding the law. In what way? Of understanding the law, the way in which the prophets and the apostles expounded the law. And how did the prophets and the apostles understand the law? They understood the law, they so expounded it as a rebuke to sin, not merely as commandments, as, for example, you might find the law understood in the judicial or ceremonial laws of Moses. That already tells you that when the confessors say, the sole source and norm of our teachings and of all teachers are the scriptures, the prophetic and apostolic scriptures, they mean to say by that, that you must understand what kind of structure, shape, form, regulating principle those scriptures themselves have. And this ought to knock into a cocked hat any distinction between scripture as norm and gospel as heart.
What exactly was the point of these putting in these words in this statement?
Look, if you have this little half sheet in front of you, or if you have the presidential guidelines in the original in front of you, look at the last sentence of the first paragraph once more. Let's do only the second clause of that last sentence. In other words, the very last clause of the paragraph. That clause, well, we might as well read the whole sentence. It's in two halves, you notice. It's a compound sentence. And as you look at it, the sentence would lead you to believe at first sight that these two halves, these two clauses, are converses, right? The one of the other. The first clause says, the gospel which is the center of our theology is the gospel to which the scriptures bear witness. And in the original, scriptures is underscored. Now, wouldn't you expect that the next clause would have essentially the same structure, so that it would read, the scriptures from which we derive our theology are the scriptures which direct us steadfastly to the gospel. Or is that too subtle? Let me try it once more. The first clause does repeat gospel, doesn't it? Twice. It says, the gospel which is the center of our theology is which gospel? It's the gospel which the scriptures bear witness. How does the second clause read? It doesn't preserve that kind of qualification. The second clause doesn't say, the scriptures from which we derive our theology are those scriptures which direct us steadfastly to the gospel. But rather what it says is something more ambiguous than that. It says, the scriptures from which we derive our theology direct us steadfastly to the gospel. Now, you could understand that second clause to mean, and that's why I've asked Mr. Bowman my question. You could understand that second clause to mean, and I think there's material in the presidential guidelines which encourages this misunderstanding. You could understand that second clause to say, the only gospel there is the gospel which is proclaimed by the scriptures. That's true, and on that we all agree. But you could also understand the presidential guidelines to say, and this is dangerous, you could also understand it to be saying, the scriptures do direct us steadfastly to the gospel of Jesus Christ. But even if and when they do not, they may still be the norm of our theology. Now, what I'm pleading for, and this is scriptural and confessional, is that the gospel and the scriptures are coextensive. But what I fear in the presidential guidelines is the insinuation that even if and when the scriptures do not bear upon the gospel of Jesus Christ, there is nevertheless something about those scriptures which makes them normative. Now, my question is then, if that is so, what, pray, makes the scriptures normative for us, if not that they are the gospeled scriptures?
Would you answer Dr. Bertram's question, please, concerning doctrines that are not related or led back, reduced to the gospel, but that are still in the Bible?
The question Let me see, as you put it at the end, I hope I don't misinterpret the question. I think we're really asking, is there something in the Scripture that is not directly related to the gospel? And if so, is that somehow normative for us apart from the gospel? And if so, what makes it normative? Is that, does that about have it? Well, why don't we get someone else to answer it? First part, if I can remember what I just said. Okay, we'll take it in three parts. Is there something else in the Scripture? Is there something in the Scripture not related to gospel? I would hold that indirectly, at least, everything in the Scripture is related to the gospel and was given for the sake of the gospel. Everything, including the law. But depending on how you define terms, and it's very obvious, even from this evening's discussion, that that's got to be one of the major items on everybody's theological agenda in this synod, is to define some terms. Suppose, for example, you take something like thou shalt not steal. That's biblical. It is not gospel, except in terms of the gospel in the broad sense, perhaps employing the definition we find in Formula of Concord, Solid Declaration, Article 5, Paragraph 5 and following, or some such definition. But let's just say for the sake of argument that that is not an explicit statement of gospel, if by gospel you mean a word in Scripture that bears explicit testimony to Jesus Christ. I would hold that thou shalt not steal is authoritative. It is the word of God. It is binding on all men, including Christians, simply because it is God's speech. It comes from God, and no man dare set aside any word from God, even a word like that, which is a word of law, ultimately, primarily given, to be sure, for the sake of accusing man and driving him to his knees where he finds Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior and Redeemer, and therefore ultimately given for gospel. But what I guess I'm trying to get away with, I think we have to be very careful, however we define terms, however we rewrite this particular sentence. We do not want to say, for example, that there are scriptures which do not direct our attention steadfastly to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that only certain scriptures are normative. So that might be one problem with the new formulation. We certainly don't want to give the impression that there are things set forth in Holy Scripture as the immutable will of God that we can set aside because we determine that they are not gospel. I think that would be my concern. And I can hear Bob asking the question over and over again. On what grounds? On the grounds that these are not human beings' writings like any other human beings' writings, on the grounds that they are given by God. I don't know how the church has called it inspiration, but I don't know the psychological processes or anything of that kind. But because of my faith in Jesus Christ, I, like countless millions of Christians throughout the history of the church, have recognized in Holy Scripture, in the words of the prophets and apostles, the testimony to Jesus Christ as the word from God, and we have therefore sought to humble ourselves under that word, obey it, and follow it. And the ground for that kind of norm is its divine authorship. Make no apologies for that whatsoever. A divine authorship that has as its purpose the exaltation of Jesus Christ for your salvation and mine. And therefore, a divine authorship which can be resisted and rejected, I would hold, only at the peril of jeopardizing the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ.
My question is to Dr. Bertram. It refers to things that are in both documents, but I'm going to particularly use the faculty document. In the middle of page 23, right in the middle of the first full paragraph, I read, similarly, any approach to the Scriptures which focuses on the need for historical factuality rather than on the primary need for Christ leads us away from Christ rather than to him. I think this sentence really doesn't speak to our issues today. I don't really think that anybody in our synod is focusing on a need for historical factuality rather than a primary need for Christ. But what this goes on to say in the next paragraph, then, I think is a very great concern. The fact that a given biblical episode is historical is not important in and of itself. The importance of such historical events lies in what God was doing in and through them. My question then is this. If a given biblical episode is not important in and of itself, does that mean that my salvation may be based on a non-event, or that man's fall into sin and subsequent sinful condition may be based on a non-event? Can God do something in and through such so-called historical events that are not, that may really be non-historical? And then if the historicity of these accounts is important, which biblical episodes are not important? And what is the criterion for judging whether historicity is important or not?
Well, Ralph, I detect in all those questions more than one. Let me try to find one of them. And I can't tell you what tremendous self-restraint it takes not to use my time instead to answer Mr. Bowman's last statement, which I think was guilty of straw man kind of argumentation. But it was Ralph who asked me. See whether I can sort out some one question here. Okay, you referred me to the text of the faculty statement, which, as you understand, in that particular section, is meant for discussion. And that's what you and I are now doing with it. Okay? So we're handling it the way in which it was intended. I would say that the sentence as it stands, the sentence which you read last, let me read it once more, could well be improved. Here's the way it goes. The importance of such historical events, It reads, the fact that a given biblical episode is historical is not important in and of itself. Now, on the spur of the moment, I don't know how I'd re-edit that particular sentence. My inclination is toward verbosity, and I would just add more sentences. But let me tell you what my concern would be. The sentence as it stands here suggests something that I think is illusory. It suggests that there might be two ways to go at biblical historical events. One way would be right, and the other one would be almost right. I'm going to deplore that in just a moment. The right way would be, of course, for a man to accept that the event did take place, and then B, another thing he would do, this is still part of the right way, he would add to that, that acceptance of his, of the happenedness of the event, what would he add? He would add the relationship that that's got with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, that would be one way. Let me repeat it. It would be like saying, I believe two things. I believe that Jesus was born of the Virgin, and then would hasten to add point B, and the reason I believe that Jesus was born of a virgin is that that is one of the ways in which Jesus becomes my Lord. I suppose we've got no argument about whether that's good. What I would object to is breaking it up into two stories like that. Because if you do, you set yourself up as a patsy for the other way, which we sometimes deceive ourselves into thinking people proceed with. What's that other way? We suggest, and maybe that's the danger of this sentence, it suggests that there is another way to accept biblical history, and that's just to accept the first story. Namely, to believe that Jesus was born of a virgin, period. And not go on and add B, how that makes him my Lord. And I suppose we generally say, that wouldn't be so good. And maybe that's the sort of thing we imply when we say, that's fides historica. That is merely believing the story itself, without knowing the Bible's purpose. Now, I suppose I'd have to enter an objection here and tell you that I don't think, and on pastoral grounds, I don't think I've ever found anybody doing the second kind of thing, merely accepting the history. He may not go on and relate that history to the gospel, but that doesn't mean that he doesn't relate it to something else, quite theological. So the argument is not against somebody merely accepting the biblical historical episode in and for itself. I don't think that happens. And the confessions don't either, by the way. Either you accept the biblical historical episode for a gospel purpose, or you accept it for a purpose which is not gospel. Now, the first way, the biblical history is serving its function. The second way, it is not. And it only adds to your own disaster. What other purpose might a man have for accepting biblical history? Well, let me suggest one. A man might say, look at all the biblical historical accounts and remind yourself that these are in the Word of God. That means God spoke them, and after all, God is right. What should I then do? Because God, who is always right, has reported these biblical historical events to us, I, of course, should believe them. And why? Well, because if God is right, and he has reported these events to me, then I, by believing what he has reported, likewise become right. What's the purpose, then? Theologically, mind you. Not Christianly, not biblically, but theologically. What's the purpose that the historical events in Scripture then serve? They serve an anti-gospel purpose. A man can be assured that because he knows these right things and affirms them, and after all, wasn't it God who said them? Then this man can live with himself. He can have a certain amount of religious self-confidence. He has certitude. He has the confidence that he is right. And I ask you, Ralph, or I could ask anyone here, does that strike you as Christian faith? How demonic to take the very things of God, his gospel history, and to master them in such a way that that becomes, your knowing them, becomes the assurance of your own rightness, which really in the end makes Jesus Christ superfluous. And for the confessions, that is the ultimate sin.
I understood your answer to the last question put to you, Dr. Bowman, concerning thou shalt not steal a part of the Decalogue. If I understand your use of the term all to mean everything, what is the relationship between your statement, all in Scripture relates to the gospel, and the juridical laws of Moses to which Dr. Bertram referred and to which the confessors likewise referred in Article 28 of the Augustana and the Apology?
I would recognize the juridical or ceremonial laws given to Moses as God's inspired word. I would accept Dr. Bertram's suggestion that the scriptures in such cases are to be interpreted hermeneutically. That is to say, we judge that the ceremonial or laws such as you referred to from the Old Testament are not binding, not simply by our inserting a gospel principle upon such laws without a word from God to guide us, but because the New Testament itself gives that direction. I regard them, therefore, as laws given by God for people at a particular time, but which God has himself set aside and communicated that setting aside to us through the New Testament.
There's a big hassle, it seems, between what's Lutheran and what's not. I'd like to ask both of you gentlemen to answer quickly, please. What is Lutheran?
think your question is, what is Lutheran? Simply put, is a way of believing and living that recognizes man's continuing need for God's grace, love, and forgiveness in Jesus Christ, and his call to live that witness to Jesus Christ in every way humanly possible, in faithfulness to Holy Scripture, and with love to all men. In short, it means putting the gospel first, the gospel we know from Holy Scripture, and not just talking about it, but doing what Cliff Bischoff urged us to do a moment ago.
A Lutheran is a Christian. If he's any more than that, he's in trouble. If he's any less than that, he's in trouble.
We would like to give now 5 minutes to each of these gentlemen to try to sum up anything that they felt has not yet been said or should be clarified once more before we leave.
Let me go back. You see, this is a sneaky way to do a summary, because this is just a sneaky way to get in my licks on a question of Mr. Bowman's before that I didn't speak to at the time. Let me use it as a way of getting into my summary. Mr. Bowman referred to... which commandment was it, Ralph? The seventh?
I think so.
Thou shalt not steal. Of course, you have to watch his adverbs now. You always do in theology. He referred to the seventh commandment from the laws of Moses as an example of something from the scripture which is not, now watch the adverbs, not explicitly or not directly related to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Which, by the way, I would agree, it is not. It is not directly and explicitly related to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why you've got exegetes and systematicians. But what did he say about that? He said that even though that word from God, which I too agree it is and was, that even though that word from God which says, thou shalt not steal, is not directly and explicitly relatable to the gospel of Christ, it is nevertheless binding upon us. I have no doubt that God's word, which says, thou shalt not steal, wherever it is he says that to us, by the way, and not only in scripture does he say that, that that commandment, that prohibition, is binding upon us. But that's really not the question before the house this evening. The question before the house is, what is it about the scriptural material which makes it binding upon us? And my question to Mr. Bowman from the outset was, isn't what is normative about scripture precisely this, that it is related, whether explicitly or inexplicitly, directly or indirectly, but nonetheless, that it is relatable to the gospel of Jesus Christ? And how, pray, would you do that with something like the seventh commandment? Well, I didn't make this up. Our Lord himself related it to himself by so much as intensifying that commandment in his so-called Sermon on the Mount. Or, let me say this to the lay people present, since Luther refers to his catechism as the layman's Bible. The catechism takes the seventh commandment and relates it to the gospel. How does it do that? The commandment said, thou shalt not steal. And the catechism asks, what does this mean? And the catechism answers, we should fear and love God, and so, go and so. Now this is a relating of the seventh commandment to the gospel. To be sure, the gospel in its broad sense, in the sense that it uses even something like the seventh commandment, which seems to deal only with external means, like I should not swipe Mike Rust's wristwatch. But it uses something so apparently external as that, does the catechism, to call me, of all things, to repentance. And ordinarily, a statute on the statute books of Clayton, which says you should not steal, does not call me to repentance. But this commandment says, what it really means, as reinterpreted by the prophets and the apostles, what it really means is that you cannot not steal, really, unless you desist from stealing out of the fear of God and out of love for God. Now that's theology. Thou shalt not steal, even if you add God says thou shalt not steal, is not yet theology. Not the kind of theology for which you and I are in business. The theology concerning the Christian faith. But the seventh commandment is relatable to the gospel of Jesus Christ, because what it calls for is not just that I don't swipe Mike Rust's wristwatch, but that my not swiping his wristwatch is based in my fear of God and my love for God. And where can I do that? Where can I do that except by trusting that my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ dares to call me to such repentance because he alone brought the word which God spoke, I agree, that he alone had the authority to take the word which God spoke and to bring it to clods like you and me. For if he had not had that exousia in heaven and in earth, though God would have spoken the word would not be spoken to you or to me. And that's not just a flat-out doctrine of inspiration. That is saying that the word which was spoken to the people of Israel is now spoken to you. Why? Because it just finally got around to us? Oh, no, because someone, first of all, won the exousia, the authority, to bring it to us. And now we can say what God once spoke aforetime to other people, an obscure, oppressed minority people, he now speaks to all the world. But why? Who had the authorization to bring it to all of us? Jesus Christ. And what does that mean, he had the authorization, the exousia? Because he was stronger than everybody? Because he knew everything? Sure. But why really? Because he won that authority to bring it to all of us. By the cross.
I'm sure I speak for many here when I say thank you to Bob for his fine articulation of the centrality of law and gospel in the lives of all of us and for our whole church and our theology. Whenever I hear Bob speak that way, I learn a great deal, and I cherish such reminders of the central purpose of even such things as the seventh commandment, which sometimes sound and seem very remote from the heart of it all. May I summarize my comments? I hadn't known I was going to do this, but by picking out two or three things that I think might be useful thoughts on which to leave. One observation I have after this evening's discussion is that we aren't even agreed among ourselves on what the question before the house is. One of the things we can learn from our fathers is to define the status controversii, as they used to say. What is the question at issue? The question not at issue is whether God uses the law, the seventh commandment, to call us to repentance so that he can pick us up in Jesus Christ and give us new life. I accept that, as I think all in the Synod do, however remiss we are sometimes in relating all of Scripture to the gospel. I see the
see the issue before the House in one way. I think that's been apparent. I feel that the faculty statement tends to say that the problem is that some in the church are trying to make new requirements for your salvation, or to say that there is something extra you have to believe in order to be saved in addition to believing the gospel. I reject that. As a position that the president of the Synod or I or others hold in this church body, I think it's a wrong way and a misleading way of stating the issue. And I would suppose that Bob, if he had time to reflect on it up here again, would say, yes, let's get to work on defining the issue or issues that we need to talk about in future forums of this kind elsewhere in the church as well. A second observation is this question that Mr. Bertram was speaking to, the question of the authority of commandments. That at least was part of his remark. I think what I'm trying to say as a general statement in terms of that question is that the seventh commandment does not first derive its authority from its relationship to gospel. Its authority to convict me as a sinner, and that's law, comes from the fact that it's God's law. And I hear Bob Bertram saying, I have no quarrel with Ralph Bowman on that score, so let's underscore that and rejoice in it. But the concern of many people who are trying to say that we dare not let the authority of Scripture be understood only in terms of its causative effectiveness, its use by God the Holy Spirit to do something, but must see it also as the speech of God, as the Lutheran confessions do, as the speech of God's Holy Spirit. In a world, living as we do, in a world where there is such a thing as situation ethics, where each man tends to do what is right in his own eyes, and where men do use principles such as the gospel to set aside the law of God and say, what God has said in the law does not apply. After all, we're freed from the law by the gospel. In such a world, I think it is somewhat irresponsible to suggest that the law of God gets its authority only when it is associated or applied in terms of gospel. In one very strong sense, its authority is that it's God's law, and its exousia, what really gets Ralph Bowman uptight when he's confronted by it, is that it's God speaking to me in the law and God holding me accountable to him for my failure to keep his law and be the child that he created me to be. I think that's a very important concern. Thirdly, on the non-event question that was raised before, the question, Dr. Bertram took it and applied it in a way that I suppose he has had some experience with. I have not. That people ask fact questions. You know, did Adam and Eve really fall into sin? Were there really people who fell in a real historical garden, in a real historical fall, or were they not? I don't hear people asking that question, I must say, because they're trying to be right, or because they're trying to find certitude, or trying to somehow justify themselves before God in such a way that that makes Jesus Christ superfluous, to use some of the words that Mr. Bertram used. What they are asking is whether the biblical gospel, the gospel which frees us from our sin, which we have inherited from Adam and Eve, whether that gospel can ultimately be articulated properly in accordance with God's own will and purpose. If you hold that Adam and Eve, for example, were not real people and that their fall was not a historical fall, some people do use the gospel centrality of Holy Scripture as a way of saying that such historical questions are beside the point. And I categorically reject that. I think the Lutheran confessions reject it. And I believe that it's a very dangerous course for the church to embark upon when it suggests that there are principles that can lead us to set aside such questions of fact if they don't have some explicit bearing on the gospel. I'm not trying, with my last few sentences, to caricature Mr. Bertram or anyone else. I'm sure that he wouldn't want to do that. But I think the tendency there needs to be recognized and dealt with very seriously. And finally, I wonder whether I might read a little passage from the Lutheran Confessions. It's been one of my favorites for a long, long time. In fact, a book that I wrote on biblical interpretation in the Lutheran Confessions some years ago, it is not mentioned in the faculty statement, by the way, ends on that particular, with this particular quote. Maybe I should quote it out of the book since I seem to have misplaced it in the formula of Concord. I'm sorry. It's a very fine one, and I think would something that we can all agree upon and that strikes a devotional tone. After God, through the Holy Spirit in baptism, has kindled and wrought a beginning of true knowledge of God and faith, we ought to petition him incessantly that by the same Spirit and grace, through daily exercise in reading his word and putting it into practice, he would preserve faith and his heavenly gifts in us and strengthen us daily until our end. For unless God himself is our teacher, we cannot study and learn anything pleasing to him and beneficial to us and others.
It is now past 10 o'clock. I'd like to thank, first of all, our speakers for the tremendous job I think they've done tonight. I'd like to thank you for the crowded conditions, putting up with them, and for being here. I hope that we can continue these forums.